Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
Well, I want to come back to this psalm in a little while. Now, this psalm, of course, was written long before the New Testament, but when you go through life, sometimes you come across a psalm, and it's as if the psalmist was writing about your situation. And I can't help but wonder if the psalmist here, or if the story we're going to be reading today, if they would have looked back on this psalm, a prayer of David, and would have felt that way, if David was speaking about their situation. Of course, David's situation would have been different, but in any case, I want to come back to that. I want to start with a story. A man named Charles Spurgeon, probably a familiar name to many of you. He was a pastor in London in the 19th century. Well, Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker, they both pastored churches in London in the 19th century. On one occasion, Pastor Parker commented on the poor condition of children who came into Spurgeon's orphanage. So he made some comment about, yeah, those children, when they come there, they're just in rough shape. Well, this comment was reported to Pastor Spurgeon. However, they reported it differently. You know the telephone game where you say something and then the next person repeats it, but they change it a little bit. The next person repeats it and they change it a little bit. Growing up as kids, we called it the telephone game. Nowadays, I tend to call it Mennonite WhatsApp. Well, that's kind of what was going on here. And this comment gets back to Pastor Spurgeon. But when it was communicated to him, it was said that Pastor Parker had criticized the orphanage itself as being in poor condition, when all he had commented on when the children get there, they're in poor condition. Now, that's a very big difference, because, of course, a child in need of an orphanage is going to be in rough shape. They're in desperate need. Now, he wasn't commenting on the orphanage itself, but that's how it got back to Pastor Spurgeon. Well, Pastor Spurgeon, the next Sunday, he had some words for Pastor Parker that he spoke from the pulpit. The attack from Pastor Spurgeon, now from the pulpit, was printed in newspapers and became the talk of the town. So the next Sunday, people flocked to Pastor Parker's church. Oh man, if Pastor Spurgeon said that last week, what's Pastor Parker going to say this week? And so they went to Pastor Parker's church to see what he had to say from the pulpit. So his church was overflowing of people wanting the next chapter of this drama. Things haven't changed much since the 19th century, have they? We all kind of flock to drama, as we talked about in our adult Sunday school class today, too. Well, Pastor Parker responded this way. He said, "I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and that this is the Sunday they use to take an offering for their orphanage. I suggest we take a love offering here instead." So instead of blasting Pastor Spurgeon, what he did, this Pastor Parker, he's knowing that the other church, it was a Sunday they take an offering for the orphanage, the one he had supposedly criticized, which he didn't, that was a misunderstanding. So he knew, since everyone was flocking to his church and their pews were just completely full of people, instead of using that opportunity to speak against this other pastor and his miscommunication or misunderstanding and how he jumped the gun on his criticism, instead of doing that, he used the opportunity of everyone seeking this kind of conflict and drama. He transformed it into something where he blessed the orphanage that he had been accused of criticizing. All of these people gathered, and he uses it to collect some funds. The ushers had to empty the collection plates 3 times because of the amount of money that came in that day. Completely changed the situation. And later that week, there was a knock on the door of Pastor Parker's office, and it was Pastor Spurgeon. He said, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved, you have given me what I needed. Not what I deserved, you have given me what I needed." Wow. Grace. Grace is not what we deserve, but grace is what we so badly need. Let's dive into our passage today. I'm going to read it as I've been doing the last few weeks from the pages of a paper Bible, and then we'll go through it with the passage up on the screen bit by bit. So John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. This is the story of a woman caught in adultery. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Wow. This story has been a beloved story of the church for thousands of years. Let's dive into it a little deeper. So starting at the beginning, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. So let's just pause here for a minute, because we notice that they didn't care so much about the law, or they would have brought the man also. Didn't you notice it says she was caught in the act of adultery? That takes two people. They take the woman, but not the man. Now, it is possible that the man somehow was faster and got away from them. That is, I guess, a possibility. But it's even more likely that, you know, this was a trap set by these leaders of religious law in order to, you know, get someone in trouble so that they could bring them before Jesus, just try and trap Jesus. We see already later in the text that this is what they wanted to do. They wanted to trap Jesus. And so it's just as likely that this whole situation was some kind of big scandal trying to frame this woman. That's just as likely, or maybe more so, than the man just getting away. But they didn't bring the man. The woman was caught in the act, yes. But that means there would have been a man in the room as well. But where is he? They only bring the woman. I want to look at a passage from the Levitical law, just so you know I'm not making this up. From Leviticus 20, chapter 10, it says, "If a man commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the man and the woman who have committed adultery must be put to death." So this is the law from the law of Moses, that both were to die if there was adultery. There was a death sentence for that in that day and age. So if the Pharisees were bringing her to Jesus because they cared about the law, they would have at least tried to bring the man also. So who was this man? Where was he? Now, like I said, some suggest the possibility that it was an elaborate trick, that it may have been one of the Pharisees themselves who planned to meet with her, and then telling the others so that they could be the witnesses that then could drag her before Jesus to trap Jesus in this scenario. But now again, this is one of those things that I want to teach you about when we study the Bible and read the Bible. While this is possible, this is not indicated by the Word of God itself, so we don't know. This is speculation. It's interesting to think about, perhaps, but we simply don't know. So we can't come to that conclusion for sure, because it just simply doesn't say. And there's many times where I wish it would say, I just wish I would know for sure what happened to that man, but it doesn't tell us. We can speculate, we can think what might have happened, and that's one possibility, it might have happened. And there's more to suggest that maybe that was what was going on, but there's no way to know for sure. What the Bible does tell us quite plainly is that she was caught in the act, and for whatever reason the man isn't there, and now they wanted to stone the woman. So this, it indicates some level of sexism going on, that they're concerned about her, but they don't talk about him. There's not even a mention of him. There's also a double standard and a hypocrisy in this as well. Let's enforce the law to a point of taking someone's life, but only if they're a girl. You know, when the law clearly said that the man was supposed to receive this death sentence also. And so that's again a very likely scenario. And given what we know of the Pharisees, that's possible. But like I said, even that, it's possible the man just ran away. So we don't really know. But just to be clear, Old Testament laws like this one don't apply anymore. Jesus came to set us free from the law of sin and death. He came to die in our place so that instead of us dying for our sin, then we can be living sacrifices to God. So just to be clear, don't take this to mean that you need to go and kill anyone who is caught in adultery. That's the Old Testament law that Jesus came to set us free from that. And as a side note, in this, as we're talking about laws and death penalties and all of that, because of Jesus, our sacrifice becomes not dying, but living. For such sins, the Old Testament law required death. It required a sacrifice by way of blood. Now, Jesus came and fulfilled those requirements of the law. And so now we kind of still have sacrifices. But it's not the sacrifice of killing an animal or even demanding the death of a person. It's through Jesus that we are now asked to be living sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, a kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." And you know what? This is harder. This is harder. Now, I'm going to ask the men for a minute in our marriages. If I would ask you, I know what you would say. If I would ask you, would you die for your wife? You'd say, yes. Of course, we would die. If there was a bullet and we could step in the way and take that bullet, yes, we would die for our wives. Absolutely, no questions asked. But a more difficult question, will you live for your wife? Will you live as a godly husband to your wife? Now, to take a bullet and die, that's, you know, it's a bold and a beautiful sacrifice in those kinds of situations. But what's actually much harder is the day in, the day out, being a loving and faithful husband when you're grouchy or when you're hangry and really need some food. Or, you know, in all of these little moments where it's just really difficult to be kind. Or even when your wife maybe isn't kind to you and they're actually being really not so nice. And then to still be loving and godly to them in those moments, are you willing to do that? You know, are you willing to live as a godly husband? Now, we're not asked to die for our sins. Jesus did that for us. But we are asked to live for God. And I think this is actually a much harder thing to ask of us in many, many ways. Now, it's harder in... not in all ways, because of course we get to live. We get to continue on living. We don't have to go to hell and be tormented for eternity. You know, this isn't there's a beautiful upside to this for us. But in the day in and day out, it's so easy to lose track of that. And so it becomes a much more difficult thing for us to do. So let's get back to our main passage. They bring this woman to Jesus, just the woman, not the man, and they ask him now. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. Now, there is some speculation here, too, that when he says the one who has never sinned, in the Old Testament law, again, if someone would come to accuse someone of adultery, they would have had to stumble across the situation. They couldn't have planned it. They couldn't have tried to trap someone. If it was a trap and they were part of this, they were a conspirator, if you want to use that word, to try and trap someone in a crime, to get someone to commit a crime, and they were part of this elaborate scheme, this trap. If they were part of that, then they were also guilty of that crime. because they were trying to frame someone, set them up for failure, that kind of thing. And so when it says they're without sin, in some cases, or some people speculate that it didn't mean they had to be perfect, but perhaps they just had to be not guilty of this particular crime. Which then leads them to believe it was a trap again. But it's one of those things, again, we don't know for sure. It's speculation. We're not entirely sure. It would make sense given some of the law that was there. But we don't know if it was a trap or not. But whatever the case, it doesn't matter. A statement like that causes them to speculate on their own life. Are they without sin? Or maybe are they even without that particular sin? And the other question that often gets asked with this passage is Jesus writes in the dust with his finger? What did he write? And we don't know. I once read an article, and the person writing this article said, I know what Jesus wrote in the dust, definitively, absolutely. And I said, oh, this has got to be interesting. And I was hoping they, you know, someone had snapped a picture of it from the crowd or something. But no, it was speculation as well, but he was convinced in his own mind that this is what it is. And it's an interesting thought. What he thought it was that Jesus was writing down the sins of the men accusing her in the sand, which is possible. But it was also common in those days to just sort of, as you gather your thoughts and collect yourself, to, you know, doodle in the sand. That was not an uncommon practice, so it could have just easily been that. And as a little side note, if you're reading the Bible and you have a thought of what something might be, don't say, this is what it is, it has to be this, when you don't really know for sure. It can make you look rather foolish. And beyond that, can mislead people as well. So we don't know what Jesus wrote, we simply don't know. It may have been that, you know, that makes a measure of sense in some ways. But again, what does the Bible say about this? It doesn't tell us. It leaves a mystery. So someday that's one of those things I'd love to ask Jesus, is what he wrote in the sand that day. In any case, he challenges them. Whoever, the one who has never sinned, will throw the first stone. It was customary for the one who'd been wronged to throw the first stone. So if it was a wife that had committed adultery, and the husband brings this before the council and there's witnesses and she's found guilty, the husband would be the one to throw the first stone. That was the expectation. That was part of the justice system of the day. But Jesus now says, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. The question I want to ask us is, will we hold ourselves to the same standards we use in others? This is kind of what Jesus gets at here. They're holding this woman to this standard, but then he challenges them, are you without sin? Will we hold ourselves to the same standard we use on others? Now, I believe that pastors, church leaders, that we are held to a higher account because of the influence of these positions, and I believe that's true. But I also know that every single Christian is called to holy living just the same as a pastor is. The difference is a pastor has greater influence, or a minister has greater influence, because they're a leader of people. But because we are all called to this standard of holy living, called to live it out, what would you think if I would just ask you? Now, this isn't, I believe pastors and all that, we're held to a higher standard, and I think that's right. But what if I would just ask you, the standard you hold for me, the standard you hold for Bill and for our wives as pastor couple and minister couple, or the standard you might hold Jake and Anna Enns to as another pastor couple we're all familiar with, those standards, do you live up to them? Do you live up to those standards? What about just anyone else? If you would look at someone else and someone whose life is maybe a bit of a mess, and you think, oh man, they should have not done this or not done that, do you hold yourself to those standards as well? You know, we are very, very good as people at looking at someone else and we point out the wrongs in their life. And this makes us feel good about ourselves because, well, I'm wise enough to see the wrong going on in their life. So I'm wise. I can discern the problem. I know what's wrong. I'm the doctor that knows the diagnosis. And it sort of puffs us up. It makes us feel good about ourselves. There's a pride and an arrogance there that happens with all of that. But what if we would hold ourselves to those same standards? Do you look in the mirror and think, I know that guy's problem? And some of us would say, yeah, it's that person over there. But the reality is, can we look in the mirror and say, I know that guy's problem, and he's looking at me. I know the bad choices that he's making. I know that he should have done this when he did this, that I should have done that. Do we hold ourselves to the same standards that we use on others? And part of this is an integrity portion, right? These religious leaders came to Jesus with the situation not because they cared about the law, not because they wanted justice in the situation for the people that were wronged by this act of adultery. That wasn't their goal. What they had in mind was to trap Jesus. They wanted to trick him. Because you know what would have happened? If Jesus says, yes, we should be true to the law of Moses, and they stone him right then and there, well, you know what? They weren't the power of the day. It was Rome. They didn't have the authority to do that necessarily. And so then these religious leaders could have said, oh, no, he didn't do that under our authority. And they could have ratted him out to the Romans. And then Jesus would have been a zealot to the Romans. And then he would have gotten in trouble. Or if he denies it, then he says, oh, now you've denied the law of Moses. And then they can say, well, he's a heretic now. He's denied the law of Moses. So Jesus is sort of one of those condemned if you do, condemned if you don't kind of thing, where it doesn't matter if he chooses, yes, stone her, or no, don't stone her. But because of the grace and mercy and the healings Jesus had done, they know that he cares about the people. So they thought, we've got him this time. And so they are trying to destroy Jesus. They don't care about the law. They don't care about these standards they're holding this woman to. They're only doing it to hurt Jesus. Is that what we do with the pages of the Bible? Is that what we use the scriptures for? Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that the pages of the scripture reveal sin in ourselves and in our world. And it shows us a better way. And I think that that is good and beautiful and important. But see, these scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law that came to Jesus in this situation, they knew the words of God. They would have read their Bibles more faithfully than you or I do. And yet they missed the mark so profoundly. I read something this week, and you guys know how much I encourage reading the Bible, but it said if you read the Bible but don't do what it says, then it's useless. You know, this isn't just some... It came across as some, like, picture on Facebook, but it's actually a passage in the Bible that it's useless if we don't do what it says, if we don't live it out. So we can read these passages, we can read these principles, we can know what's right, and we can hold everyone else in the world to that standard. But are we holding ourselves to that same standard? Are you casting those stones? Not realizing that you are guilty of the same sin? Some of you kids might have heard it said, when you point the finger of blame at someone, there's three fingers pointing right back at you. How often isn't that true? Well, we hold ourselves to the same standards that we use on others. And I think this is an important question. This is essentially what Jesus is asking when he says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Examine yourself. Are you without sin? Are you worthy to be the arbitrator of justice? Are you worthy to make this judgment? Well, verse 9, when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Last words to her, go and sin no more. Jesus did not ignore her sin. That is something that we get wrong with Jesus so much in our culture. I hear people say, if that's the Jesus that they serve, then I want no part with that. Why? Because it's addressing some kind of sin. And as soon as you address sin and it makes someone uncomfortable with their lifestyle, then they think you're not being gracious. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus was gracious, yes, but he did not ignore sin. Even in this situation, how much more grace can you have than to save her life from the judgment of the law? Amazing grace. But he didn't ignore her sin. And that is one of those things about this passage that is so profound, is that he didn't ignore her sin. It's not like Jesus was just saying, well, it never happened, or oh, well, so what? It's like, phew, your life is saved now. He doesn't ignore her sin. He acknowledges it, and he tells her, don't do it. But Jesus did not come to condemn us. He didn't ignore her sin, no. But earlier in the book of John, we're given a glimpse into what Jesus came to do. Many of you will have this memorized, at least the first half of this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Years ago, in Edmonton, I heard a pastor tell a story. He was a preacher from California somewhere, and he was telling a story about this TV show he'd been on. And he wasn't exactly sure why he was asked to be on this TV show. It was a guy who was some kind of Buddhist New Age energy coach or something. And it didn't make any sense to him that I'm a Christian pastor. Why would you want me to come? He's like, well, we want you to come and talk about energy. And he's like, energy? Well, I guess the Holy Spirit has power, so maybe I can talk about that. And so the setup was that the audience was supposed to be asking him questions about matters of Christianity and faith. And he thought, well, this is an opportunity to share the gospel, so I'll go and talk. But what he didn't know was that the television show host was going to be in the audience. And so this television show host is in the audience and starts asking questions, and asks very hard questions. Starts trying to make Christianity into something that just mischaracterizing it, trying to make it look dumb, make Jesus look bad, all of this kind of stuff. And then he asks them this question: do you think that just because we believe something different from you, that all of us are going to hell? That just because we don't believe in Jesus the same way you do, that God's going to send us to hell? And this pastor, in his wisdom, turns not to his own wisdom, but to the Word of God. And he said, you know, I believe in the teachings of the Bible and in following Jesus. And let me tell you what the Bible said, is that Jesus did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so then his comment was, so rather than talk about words of condemnation today, I'd rather speak words that bring life. And this TV show host was so taken aback by that. He was challenged by that. The session ended, and he stayed in contact with this pastor and asked him questions. And eventually, this guy goes to the place where he went to get advice and wisdom, and he goes to a Buddhist monk, of all things. Not the pastor, the TV show host. He goes to this Buddhist monk that he went to and asked him about Christians and about Jesus. And this Buddhist monk told him, so, you know, us Buddhists, we search for enlightenment the hard way, but those Christians, they're cheaters. He goes, what? He goes, yeah, they just go to Jesus, and he just gives it to them for free. And now, I'm not saying that Christianity and Buddhism are the same, but that's what that monk told this man. And so then he was like, oh, well, then he wanted to go to Jesus. And so he decided to give his heart to Jesus eventually. So he becomes a Christian. The interesting thing later was he was so thankful to this pastor for helping to lead him to Jesus that he put a picture of this pastor's book up on his website. And so then the rest of Christianity got all upset with this pastor. Why? Because his book was appearing on a Buddhist New Age energy coach website, and they thought, oh, you've sold out to universalism and all of that, when it wasn't the case. You just led someone to the Lord, someone who really needed the Lord. But it's one of those things that there is power in realizing that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. Jesus came to save us. Do we believe that people who reject Jesus go to hell? Well, yes. But we also believe that Jesus came so that they might live. Not to condemn them, but to save them if they would only accept his salvation. And in the story, in our text today from John chapter 8, the law condemned this woman. But the work of Jesus was to come and to take our place, to take those punished, that punishment of death upon himself, that we might live. He doesn't ignore the sin. So we should not, on the one hand, ignore sin. We should not ignore sin. Nor should we condemn others for it. What is the solution to sin? Is it to condemn people and say, oh, well, now you're going to hell? Well, no. The solution to sin is Jesus. That if someone sins, we point people back to Jesus. He came to save us from that. And he doesn't want us to sin anymore. But he gives us such grace. The book of John makes a point in its very first chapter to tell us that Jesus came full of both grace and truth. And in fact, you cannot properly give grace without truth. See, grace without truth is permissiveness, just anything goes. But truth without grace is cruelty. That's something I need to learn sometimes. Truth without grace is cruelty. How many of us husbands need to learn this sometimes? Maybe something that someone in our household did was wrong. Yep, that might be true. But how do we speak about it? I'm not saying you shouldn't discipline your kids, because you should, or else they're going to turn out to not be very nice people. If we love our kids, we should discipline them. But are we speaking truth with grace? Are we disciplining with grace? If we separate these two, grace and truth, it just messes everything up. In fact, you can't even give grace without having the truth. Now, this is what our culture often wants us to believe, let's just stop talking about that as sin. Well, that shouldn't be sin. Let's stop calling it sin, and then everything will be okay. But it's kind of what that does is it's kind of like if someone wanted to pay off your mortgage for you, okay? You have this huge debt. Someone wants to pay it off. They would, in fact, need to recognize that you had a mortgage to pay off. They would have to know you owe the bank such and such money. That needs to be paid back. And if they want to pay it off for you, then they would need to pay it and recognize that that debt is there, that there was an amount of money that is owed, that there is something outstanding. Now, what our culture tries to do in dismissing sin and not recognizing sin, it would be like me coming to you and say, no, the mortgage that you have, you can be free of it. It doesn't exist. Stop making your payments. Your mortgage doesn't exist. Be free from your mortgage. It doesn't exist. And if I would tell you that, of course, you can see how ridiculous that would be. If I just try to convince you that your mortgage doesn't exist, so you stop making payments, and for a while, oh, it's wonderful to be mortgage-free, isn't it? Month one, month two, month three, oh, they keep sending letters in the mail, but oh, those are just distracting me from my freedom. They don't know the truth that I'm really mortgage-free. This is just the world distracting me. Well, how ridiculous does that sound? But yet, this is what our culture tries to do about sin. We sin against God. We owe a debt that can't be paid. You cannot be gracious and forgive that without acknowledging that it's there. Think of the person that you have wronged the most in your life. That might put a picture in your head of someone who you've hurt very deeply. Now, if they would just pretend like you never did that, would that be forgiveness offered to you? Or if they would actually recognize, no, you did this, but I forgive you, Which one becomes more meaningful? One is just kind of sweeping it under the rug and not really dealing with it. You have to recognize what is owed before it can be paid. We have to recognize what sin is. We have to be steeped in the truth. But we also must recognize there is grace. In the short term, sure, grace without truth might work. You can have a wonderful few months being mortgage-free if you just stop paying your mortgage payments until you're evicted from your house and end up homeless. So that kind of thinking might work for the here and now, but it doesn't work in the long term. The effects of sin will still be there in your life. Jesus didn't ignore the sin. He said, go and sin no more. But there was grace. Ultimately, Jesus took her punishment. John 1, the passage I was referring to earlier, John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, that being Jesus. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. These two things together. And it's hard to hold them together because when we start going on and on about the truth of the awfulness of sin, boy, can we start being judgmental against people. You know, you're bad and you're bad and you're bad and you're bad and oh, everybody's bad. I'm bad. But there's grace. And Jesus lives these out to the full, both of them. And so must we. We need to be full of grace and truth. We see this lived out powerfully in this passage of the woman caught in adultery. Grace and truth, hand in hand. Jesus doesn't dismiss her sin or ignore it. And of course, she couldn't know the full story of the life of Jesus, that Jesus, in fact, came to die for sins such as these and for every sin of the world. And so there is grace offered, even when he recognizes the truth of her sin. Let's turn back to that passage in Psalm 86. After reading the story about the woman caught in the act of adultery, and this is a prayer of David, so remember, this isn't the woman writing, but I wonder if she would have read this passage after this or heard it read in the synagogue, this psalm. What would it be like for her to hear these words being read? Put yourself in her shoes, and then we're going to read this passage. Imagine you were her, you did something awful, and then these people who didn't care about you and didn't care about the law dragged you before the very Son of God and tried to have you killed. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may live according to your truth. Grant me purity of heart so that I may honor you. With all my heart I will praise you, O Lord my God. I will give glory to your name forever, for your love for me is very great. You have rescued me from the depths of death. O God, insolent people rise up against me. A violent gang is trying to kill me. You mean nothing to them. But you, O Lord, are a God of compassion and mercy, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. Look down and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant. Save me, the son of your servant. Send me a sign of your favor. Then those who hate me will be put to shame. For you, O Lord, help and comfort me. What would those words have been like if you would have been that woman and then read these words? Now, I don't know if she did or not. But this is one of the powers of the scriptures, of the Psalms especially, of these people in these crazy situations that come to God and express their heart. And we can see the parallels here. The psalmist David is asking for purity of heart. Isn't that what this woman needs too? Asking God to teach him the ways of the Lord. Isn't that also what she needs? People rising up against him. Well, isn't that what happened to her? You see, in these stories, there's so many common human situations that can bring us back to a place of praising the Lord. Progress Magazine in 1992 reported a story. Billy Graham was driving through a small southern town. He was stopped by a policeman and charged with speeding. Well, Graham admitted his guilt, but was told by the officer that he would have to appear in court. So the judge asked him, "Guilty or not guilty?" So when Graham pleaded guilty, the judge replied, "That'll be $10, a dollar for every mile you went over the limit." Suddenly, this judge recognized the famous minister. "You have violated the law," he said. "The fine must be paid, but I am going to pay it for you." He took a $10 bill from his own wallet, attached it to the ticket, and then he took Graham out and bought him a steak dinner. Billy Graham commented and said, "That is how God treats repentant sinners. That is grace." He didn't ignore the sin, but Jesus paid the price for it. And after that, you know, like the judge takes him out for dinner, Jesus wants that relationship with us, to be able to dine with us, to eat with us, to be in a relationship with us every day. And so Jesus recognizes the truth about you. He saw how sinful you were and you are. And he said, "Yes, the price is blood." And then he took your place on the cross and paid that price. Just as Jesus acknowledged the sin of the woman, but also offered her grace, so too God saw you, but he did not treat you as your sins deserve. And, you know, I'm thankful for the wording of something in Scripture, that when we talk about God and forgiveness, we like to say God forgives and forgets. And I often will correct that. You've probably heard me correct that. No, he doesn't forget exactly. Forget can often mean, oh, I forgot. I didn't remember it. And so if I get to the gates of heaven and I'm walking in and God says, "Welcome." And I say, "Well, what about that? What about that? Do I deserve to be here, God?" And God goes, "Ooh, I forgot about that." Then you're in a bad place. That's not a good position to be in. But God doesn't forget. He chooses to remember them no more. He's aware of them. He's not just forgetting them. He's separating them from us intentionally. He paid the price for your sin, so he can remove your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. Not just a simple forgetting. In fact, he acknowledges it. He must, in order to pay the price. And so too, we, as followers of Jesus, as little Christs, as disciples, we should not condemn others, but acknowledge their sin and point them to Jesus, who paid their price and bore their shame, and who died so that they might live. I want to end with a poem by a man named William Blaine. For those of you who like poetry, I hope you'll appreciate this. "Though humble and obscure below, my name is there in heaven, I know. 'Tis written by the hand of God, 'tis written with the Savior's blood. 'Twas there before the day and night, in beams of God's unerring light, by Jesus' blood 'twas crimson dyed, when he for me was crucified. Who would erase it from that page, unspoiled by sin, undimmed by age, must Calvary's mark from him efface, and change eternal truth and grace. 'Tis there by Jesus' worth alone, for worth or credit have I none. And nothing less than sin in him can ever that inscription dim. 'Tis ever there, oh sweet the thought, the space it fills by blood was bought. 'Tis there by grace, 'tis there by right, unsullied in the Father's sight. Though I such love so feebly serve, and daily worse than death deserve, by oath, by blood, by priestly care, my worthless name he keepeth there. Let such as know no second birth labor to write their name on earth. My joy is this, that love divine on heaven's scroll hath written mine." By the grace of God, our names are written in God's book of life. Let's pray.